With a question this morning, and that is, the question is, what is the greatest thing that can happen in life? If you were making a list of great things, what would you put on that list? What is the greatest thing that can happen in life? Well, there are many great things that happen. You know, just ask any student that has finished up the rigors of school, whether graduating from high school, graduating from college, getting the degree, getting the diploma. They say, that's great. Boy, it was a great day when I graduated and when I received that degree. Or talk about a couple that has gotten married and they have devoted their lives to each other in the presence of God, and they say, that was a great thing. It was a great thing when we got married. Or there's others who will say, you know, it was a dream job. I remember the day I got a call, I was offered that dream job. Or you talk to a couple that's just starting a family. You know, it's a great day, the birth of our first child. Or some will say, you know, I reached the point of financial security. Or how about grandparents? You know, grandparents say, the greatest thing here that's happened is our grandchildren. In fact, this is just between you and I, not to leave this room, okay? A grandparent actually said to me, that's the only reason we had children, is that we could have grandchildren. Can you believe it? It's a great day. But here is the question, the greatest. What is the greatest thing that can happen in life? And I submit to you this morning that the greatest thing that can happen in anyone's life is when they become a Christian. Amen. The greatest thing that can happen in anyone's life is the very day that they decide they're going to turn over, they're going to pledge their allegiance, and they're going to devote their life to Jesus Christ. You know, in becoming a Christian, a person then begins to learn what Jesus did. For example, Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, that he came to give abundant life. He said, I came to give you life and that you may have it more abundantly. Just not life, just not living, but that you may have abundant life. Or you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. It says there that Christ died for our sins. Another thing we began to learn in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation simply means the atoning sacrifice. Think about this. Jesus in himself, as he went to the cross, he offered the sacrifice that satisfied God's justice. He is the propitiation for our sins. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 says that we are reconciled. Reconciled is to be brought back into friendship, be brought back into relationship with God. We were brought into relationship with God by the blood of the cross. And then Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 says that we are redeemed, that Jesus came to redeem us. Redeem is to buy us back. To purchase us. He came to redeem us from every lawless deed. In becoming a Christian, and we learn those things that Jesus did for us, then what begins to happen? What begins to happen is the conviction of sin. Learning what Jesus did brings us to the conviction of sin. And it brings us to the conviction of what sin does to us in our lives. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 says, sin separates us from God. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have turned his face from you that he will not hear. It begins to settle in the conviction that my sin is separating me from God. There's something else that begins to settle in, and that is, as Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 34, that it is sin that enslaves us. He says, whoever commits sin is in reality the slave of sin. Sin enslaves us. Sin deceives us. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 says, whoever says there that sin hardens us, that we are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then we're also brought to the realization that sin brings about spiritual death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. Spiritual death is to be eternally, forever, forever, forever separated from the presence of God. Think about being separated from everything that is good and holy and right and decent. Spiritual death is to be separated eternally from the presence of God. And John chapter 8 and verse 21, one who sins, Jesus says, if you die in your sins, you cannot go where I am. Where is Jesus? Jesus is in heaven. And Jesus says, the one who dies in their sins, they cannot go where I am. They cannot go to heaven. So as one begins to learn what Jesus did, and then there is this conviction of sin, this is what sin is doing to me. This is how sin is hindering my relationship with God. This is where sin is taking me. Then there's a response. There is a response to what Jesus did. How do we respond? How does a person convicted of sin respond to what Jesus did? Well, I think all of us know, pretty much, all of us know how that response is. It is to hear. It is to hear, it is to receive the gospel message. Notice, it's just not listening to what somebody says. It is receiving, making application of the gospel message. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we hear these things about God, as we hear these things from the word of God, it generates, it instills faith in us. And then what happens? That faith leads us to this manner of belief, this manner of conviction and trust and submission. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says there, without this kind of belief, without this kind of faith, we cannot please God. And then that belief leads us to repentance. I think we've heard that word enough to know that repentance is a change of mind, is a change of heart, a change of attitude, which is demonstrated in the activities and in the actions of a person's life. You say, I know that person has truly repented because you can see it in their life. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says, in the times of ignorance, God overlooked. You know, there was a time when God overlooked the ignorance of man. Well, they're just ignorant. But he says, all of that has changed. In the times of this ignorance, God overlooked. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Change your life. Change your actions. Change how you live. And then upon that repentance, there is the confession. There is the acknowledgement, public acknowledgement of our allegiance to Jesus. You know, this manner of being a Christian, this manner of being a disciple, there are no secret agents for the Lord. You know, a person says, well, I'm a Christian, I am a follower, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, but you know, nobody's going to know it. I'm going to go about this secretly. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 says, if we acknowledge Jesus before men, that's public acknowledgement of our allegiance, who we belong to, who we're following. Look, I publicly announced that I'm following in the footsteps of Jesus. He says, I will acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. And then upon that confession, there is baptism. We are cleansed and we are joined to Christ. Remember Acts chapter 22 and verse 16? Where Saul of Tarsus, or rather Ananias came into the then Saul of Tarsus, who by that time had been fasting and praying for 3 days because he met Jesus out there on the road to Damascus. And Ananias comes in with a penetrating question. What are you waiting for? Byron, have you ever had those experiences with people? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, it joins us to Christ. Been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. We are resurrected out of that watery grave of baptism, and Todd, that is it. Is that right? No. We know that it is to live a life that is faithfully following Jesus. Recognizable, can be seen, can be demonstrated. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Who's going to receive the crown of life? Anybody? Everybody? No. It's going to be those who have faithfully followed Jesus. And so, we turn to the New Testament. And we began to learn that there are descriptive terms that apply to Christians. You know, we learn what Jesus did for us on the cross. There is the conviction of sin. And then there is the response in becoming a Christian. And now we learn that there are terms that are applicable that describe Christians. Well, let me give you a few examples this morning and then we'll close. First of all, we know that as we read through Scripture that very often Christians are referred to as children of God. So that describes us. We find a passage in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. I think the New King James Version there, or one version, has an exclamation point at the end of that statement. It's like John is exclaiming it. He's shouting it. What manner of love would cause God to do this? How we would be called children of God. Notice, we are children of God because He loves us. You see that in that passage? It's not because of some of our merit, because of some of our goodness, or because of some great accomplishment of who we are. Oh, we are children of God because He loves us. And then think about this. As children of God, we have this kind of relationship that we come to God in prayer. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 says there, our Father. Who has the right to approach God in that way? It's His children. It's His children. Our Father. God is my Father. The alien sinner cannot approach God on those terms. May try, may think he can, but only those who are children of God can approach God in that kind of relationship, our Father who art in heaven. Well, there's another passage that reminds us here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit, now get this, the spirit of adoption, by which The very fact that we have received this spirit of adoption, we have moved into the family of God. We are His children, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. What is that word, Abba? Abba, Father. Some have suggested it's kindred to daddy, even though there would be no suggestions that we should use that term in approach to God in our public prayers or maybe in our private prayers, but it is that sense. It is a term of endearment. Abba, Father is a term that indicates a close relationship, a relationship that only children have with their father, and only children have that kind of relationship to say Abba, Father, the term of endearment, the term that shows that close relationship. Notice also Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children. Have you ever said this? Have you ever said this to your children, or maybe your grandchildren, or maybe you've heard somebody else say it, oh, you're just like your father. You're just like your father. You talk like your father. You walk like your father. You think like your father. You're just like your father. And that may be a great compliment. It would certainly be the greatest of compliment for someone to say in referring to our Heavenly Father, you're just like your father. You are imitators of God as dear children. You're imitating your father. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. I'll say that myself. Because there are passages that teach us we are to be imitators of God. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, Jesus said, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Or another passage about forgiveness, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, you're forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Be like your Father in forgiveness. Or another passage that says, love. Think about, in this passage, John 3:16, which is very familiar to us, this certainly describes for us God's capacity to love. God so loved the world that we would have that capacity to love. And then how about God's patience in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, He is long-suffering, one translation says. Another translation says He is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want to ask you a question this morning. It's been approximately 2,000 years or more since Jesus walked upon the earth. How is it that the second coming hasn't already happened? 2,000 years and the second coming hasn't happened. How is it that this earth is still intact and not a flaming ball of fire? How come that hasn't already happened? His patience. He is long-suffering. He is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, that we be imitators of our Father in mercy, in forgiveness, in love, in patience, that we are described as the children of God. But there's another term that describes us, and that is a soldier. Have you ever thought about yourself as a soldier? Now, we sing that song usually around Vacation Bible School. I'm in the Lord's army. I'm in the Lord's army. You remember that song? I am in the Lord's army. Several weeks ago, Loretta and I were in more, and we stopped in a Jimmy's Egg there to have breakfast. I went up to the cash register there, the cashier, to pay my ticket, the lady behind the cash register, and she started doing her little deal. Now she said, now, if you are in the military, you get a discount. I said, yes, ma'am, I'm in the Army. Okay, I'm in the Lord's Army. She said, oh, you don't get a discount for that. And then she said, it sounds pretty good, but no discount. I'm telling you, the Lord's Army, we are soldiers in the greatest army on the face of the earth, and as soldiers in that army, we are to know our mission. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life. What is the mission here? The mission is to fight the good fight of faith. And in the process of fighting the good fight of faith, we take hold of eternal life. This is exactly the thought of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verses 7 and 8, as he's coming to the end of his life. He said, I have fought a good fight. Paul says, I was a good soldier. I was the fighting of the good fight. I knew my mission. And he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. If we are going to be soldiers in God's army, we must know our mission. And then another thing to know is that a good soldier knows what must be endured. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What is that hardship? It is the indicative of suffering. He says, so you must endure suffering. Well, who does that? Who endures suffering? Who endures that hardship? He says, as a good soldier. A word there is on good is loyal. So he's saying, look, to Timothy, young preacher Timothy, he says, this is the way it is in the Lord's army. You know what you must endure, so that you must endure suffering as a loyal, loyal soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, just generally speaking, says all of those who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we suffer. We endure that hardship as a loyal soldier of Jesus Christ. There's another thing that a good soldier, a loyal soldier in the Lord's army knows, and that is he knows the offensive weapon. Notice Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, in that description of the Christian armor, he says, and the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The good soldier knows his or her offensive weapon. The offensive weapon moves us forward. There is no running away. There's no retreating. There is no AWOL, it is moving forward with our offensive weapon. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, the word of God is sharp and quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is our offensive weapon to move us forward in our battle. Another thing that the soldier knows his enemy. Do you know who the enemy is? I think we do. He knows the enemy. 1 Peter, this is the NIV. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be self-controlled, alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Notice he says, your enemy. And in this passage, the enemy is identified. He says, your enemy, very clearly, is the devil. What is he doing? He is prowling around. What is his agenda? What is his purpose? He wants to find someone that he may devour. What is that word, devour? Well, literally, it carries with it the idea is looking for anyone, everyone, someone that he can destroy. He wants to destroy lives here. And you don't have to spend very much time on the internet or listening to the news reports on TV until you realize that Satan is doing a pretty good job in destroying lives here. He wants to destroy lives. And his ultimate goal is to destroy as many as he can in that place that is called hell. That is his agenda. That is why he prowls. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for anyone and everyone that he can devour and destroy. We have to know the enemy as good soldiers. And we are described as soldiers that we may fight the good fight. And then there's another descriptive term that has to do with Christians. And we find this really in John chapter 15 as Jesus said that he's the vine and that his disciples are branches. So we are branches in that vine to bear fruit. Notice John chapter 15 verse 8. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. Notice this about bearing. It doesn't say bear fruit. It says bear much fruit. And notice he says in bearing much fruit that what do? We glorify God. You bear much fruit, you glorify God, and then what else happens? In bearing fruit, he says, you prove yourselves to be his disciples. We glorify God, we prove ourselves to be true disciples and true followers of Jesus Christ by bearing much fruit. So he says in John chapter 15 and verse 4, must abide in Jesus to bear fruit. Verse 5, he says, he who abides in Jesus bears much fruit. And then notice 15 and verse 2, the branch that does not bear fruit is taken away. What is that taken away? Here's a branch that's in the vine, and this branch is not bearing fruit. What happens to that branch? That branch is taken away. It's severed. It's severed. It's really made clear in verse 6 where he says, the branch in me that does not bear fruit is thrown into the fire. And so we find those passages in God's Word where as we live our Christian lives that we are to be fruit-bearing people. Take, for example, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, being fruitful in every good work. Okay. Being fruitful in every good work. Before you can be fruitful in every good work, you have to be in the good work. As you take an inventory this morning thinking about your relationship and your activity in the kingdom, are you involved in a good work? Because to bear fruit in every good work, you first of all have to be in a good work. And if you're not in a good work, then it's obvious that there's no productivity. There's no fruit. Be fruitful in every good work. Luke chapter 13 and verse 8. Here is John the Baptizer as he sees these hypocritical religious leaders coming out to his baptism. And he says, listen, you need to bear fruit, which is in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you are truly repentant, if you have truly repented, it's going to be clearly demonstrated and seen in your life because you're going to bring forth fruit that indicates that you have repented. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4 says Jesus was raised that we should bear fruit to God. or Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11, being fruitful with, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. So there is a number of passages that teach us that we are to be fruit-bearing people, that we are to be productive in our lives. But how about this passage? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. How many times have you heard this section? You've thought about this section, the fruit of the Spirit. Here is the fruit that the Spirit desires to produce in our lives. What is that fruit? The fruit that the Spirit will produce. If we don't quench the Spirit, if we don't grieve the Spirit, if we live by the Spirit, He will produce this fruit. Look at this. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, goodness, faithful, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Who makes a law against these qualities? Producing that kind of fruit in our lives. The Spirit desires that we have that fruit, fruit-bearing people, that as a branch, that we bear fruit unto God. And then lastly this morning, we are laborers. Another descriptive term, that we are laborers. Matthew chapter 20. You know that word labor there simply means one who diligently works. I am a laborer. Well, that's pretty descriptive of what that person does. That person diligently works in whatever area they're laboring at. There's a song in one of our old songbooks that really is descriptive of this. I think most of us are going to recognize a couple of these phrases where it says, "In thy field I would wield sickles brave and true." That's descriptive of being out in the field and being in the vineyard and being brave and true and being active and being a laborer and being a worker. I would wield those sickles brave and true. But notice what is said next. I would work, never shirk. Blessed Lord, for thee. I think that's a good question this morning. Are we a worker or are we a shirker? I would work. I would never shirk in the Lord's vineyard, in the Lord's work. And so you come to Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, where you have the parable there of the kingdom is like the man who goes out, he has this vineyard, and he goes out to hire laborers into his vineyard. And there's one of the things here, he goes out several times during the day to hire laborers, different times during the day, to hire laborers in his vineyard. One of the things we learn as we come to the end of this parable, which may be shocking to us, it was certainly shocking to some of them in the parable, and that is at the end of the day, they all receive the same pay. Hey, look, we have been here toiling, boring the day, laboring in the sun. But what's the point? The kingdom of God is like, you know, there are people who come into the vineyard, they come into the kingdom of God at different points in their life. You'll have people who come into the vineyard, they come into the kingdom of God very early into their life, and they're laboring and they're working after hearing the gospel. Then there are those who don't hear the gospel until later in their life. And so they obey the gospel. Late in life, they obey the gospel and they go into the vineyard and they're laboring in the vineyard. And the point is, at the end, all are going to receive the same reward. All are going to hear the same announcement, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord." But there's another point about this parable. And that is that all were called to work. He didn't say, I want you to come and rest in my vineyard. I want you to come and lean on the shovel in my vineyard. I want you to come and find some shade in my vineyard. No, the call was to come and work in the vineyard. And so we have a number of passages of Scripture to remind us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Notice that we have been called. We have been created to be laborers, to be workers in God's kingdom, in God's vineyard. He created us, made us for good works. How about Titus chapter 3 and verse 8? This is a faithful saying. Now, he's writing to Titus, an evangelist. And just think about what Paul says to him. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Why does he keep saying the same thing over and over again? Affirm constantly. That those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. He says, you affirm this, you establish this constantly. That's over and over and over again. Those who believed in God. Does that fit any of us this morning, that we believed in God? What are we to be affirmed in and constantly reminded of? That we should be careful to maintain good works. That word maintain is to be devoted to concentrate on. There's another passage in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, you remind them. So these must have been things that they needed to be reminded of, and they needed to be affirmed in, to be ready unto every good work. To be ready is to be prepared, to be watchful, to be willing, to be workers, to be laborers in God's vineyard. And so, we are laborers in the vineyard God has called us to work. Notice these descriptive terms of a Christian. A Christian is a child of God, and God is our Father. As Christians, we are soldiers. We are to fight the good fight. We are a branch in the vine, that we bear much fruit, and that we are laborers, that we are diligently working and laboring in the vineyard in the kingdom of God, and that we fit those descriptions. So the greatest thing that can happen in your life, can happen in my life, can happen in anybody's life, is the very day they make the decision, I want to be a follower, I want to be a disciple, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus. And so becoming a Christian, as we stated earlier, it is to hear the gospel message. It is to have that faith established in us by the Word of God. It is to believe. Without this belief, without this faith, we cannot please God. And it is to believe everything about Jesus, everything He did, everything He said, everything He taught, everything He claimed. I believe it, lock, stock, and barrel. I am in on Jesus. And then it is to repent. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. Jesus said, I tell you no, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then Byron, pointing out the importance and the necessity of repentance, he says again in verse 5, the very same thing. I tell you no, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And that is to confess, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's upon that confession that we are baptized into Christ. What are you waiting for? If you haven't responded to this this morning in becoming a Christian, I would ask you the question, why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? What is holding you back? Why do you wait? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and to live a life that is faithfully devoted and dedicated to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you need to respond in that way this morning, becoming a Christian, we're going to sing and we're going to invite and we're going to hope and we're going to plead and we're going to pray that you'll make the right decision this morning. If you are a child of God and you know that you have been shirking, that you have not been working, that you have been hindered by whatever Satan brings into your path, and somewhere along Satan has convinced you that you're okay, we pray that you might wake up this morning and rededicate your life to Christ as together we stand and sing.